I invite you to turn in the Bible with me to the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 20. Reading from the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, beginning at verse 19 and reading to the end of the chapter. John 20, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together and the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand, and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This truly is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I direct your attention this morning to verses 29 to 31, the last three verses that we have read as our text. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this congregation is a Protestant church, and therefore the sermon, the Word of God preached, will be the center of our worship this morning. Why? Why preaching? Why not spend some time this morning adoring a relic of a saint? Why not spend some time this morning worshiping the form of Christ in the form of bread and wine? Well, John 20, verses 29 to 31, tell us why. And so I want us to focus this morning upon John 20, 29 to 31, under the theme, Jesus blesses those who believe in him through his word, though they have never seen him. Jesus blesses those who believe in him through his word, though they have never, ever seen him. In this passage, we'll notice, first of all, the real doubt of one of the disciples named Thomas. Secondly, how Jesus presents himself physically to Thomas's eyes. And then thirdly, take note of how the gospel makes the word of God written that abiding witness to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on the day that our Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, we might say Christ was very busy. Very busy. There were many appearances that he had to make on the day that he came forth from the grave before he could leave this earth to ascend to heaven. And we might be misled in thinking that we understand what Jesus is doing. For example, when a person has to move away, or perhaps when they go away on their vacation, there are all those last-minute get-togethers with friends and perhaps family. You go to coffee, you go to lunch, you go to someone to visit with them before you finally move away. We might be tempted to think that that is what Jesus is doing. But we cannot compare at all our rushing around to have that last minute coffee or get together with friends with what Christ is doing. Because everything that Jesus Christ does is controlled by his office. His office as prophet, priest, and king. And I use that, therefore, what Jesus is doing on Easter morning and Easter the day of the resurrection, and in subsequent days and weeks, is that he has to appear. He has to appear to his disciples and to many others. And I use that word appear deliberately. Jesus is not going about visiting friends, having a final meal with people that he knows and loves. His actions are all controlled by his office as the mediator of the new and blessed covenant. He appears to them that they may see him, that he is the same Lord they knew before Good Friday and resurrection morning. But now he has been raised as the first fruits of the resurrection. He appears in order to speak to them of the coming kingdom of God. And there were many people, maybe all people, most people, all people, who did not expect Jesus to come back at all. When he was buried. They all figured out that Pilate has finally put the seal on the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. And once that seal is there, and the rock, this large and heavy rock, is rolled into place, that's the end of Jesus Christ's work and ministry. And so, as mediator, he must appear to these disciples and to many others. But yet he will not stay physically. He doesn't stay around physically with his disciples and others, those people to whom he must appear. He will leave and go to the Father, because as he said before his crucifixion, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to the Father, and then I will obtain the paraclete, the life-giving Spirit, and I will pour forth that Spirit upon you, that he might abide with you forever, and he might lead you into all truth. And yet, though he leaves physically in the ascension, he leaves behind and he gives to his church his written word. His written word. So that through that written text, we might have today, in the year 2013, a living and abiding faith in this same risen Lord Jesus. Now, in the text that we've read this morning from John 20, we have read of at least two appearances of Jesus Christ. He's already appeared to Mary Magdalene, to Peter, and the two disciples on the road to this village of Emmaus. And now in verse 19, he appears to his disciples who are assembled behind locked doors. We observe several details of this meeting, which you can see in the text before you. They are meeting on, verse 19, that day. That same day. Note that. The Holy Spirit is underlining that small detail for our attention. What day is it? It is Sunday, of course. That day. That same day that Jesus arose from the dead. Resurrection morning. Resurrection day. And it is quite natural that the disciples would have some kind of a meeting, because so much has happened. There had been an earthquake. Now, that in itself is not so unusual in the eastern part of the Mediterranean region. But then comes the reports of the women and then the disciples, Peter and John, who come back and say, we went to look at the tomb, but it was empty. There was no body there. Where has Jesus gone? These reports come from people who said that they had seen him. And now what were the disciples to think? So they assemble on the Sunday evening. And yet this is not an open meeting. we have an open worship service here. Our doors, I think, are not locked. But the text tells us that the disciples have barred, they have locked the doors. Why? For fear of the Jews. It is Sunday evening of that day. And they still have engraved in their mind the events, the images of the last several days. Thursday night, Jesus is arrested. All day Friday, the trial and then the crucifixion of our Lord. They remember the pain, the agony of that death. Because death on a cross was an awful way to die. And were the Jews now to get these disciples? In other words, we can well imagine the disciples are thinking, we are next. What's to prevent the Sanhedrin for putting out a search and destroy mission against us? These disciples who have followed the Lord Jesus for these last 3 years. On that day, the first day of the week, Sunday, on the day that Jesus laughed at death, on the day that he defeated the devil, on the day that he rises physically from the dead, the disciples were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of death. They have locked and latched the doors. The opening to their meeting room is barred and it is bolted. On that day, that same day, Jesus comes to them like a shepherd. Like a shepherd who sees his sheep terrified and frightened, and he gathers them around himself. There are 10 of them there. Judas Iscariot is dead, a suicide by hanging. But the text goes out of its way to say that there's another disciple, Thomas, the twin, Didymus, who is not present as well. Now, it's really very easy for Christians and commentators and preachers at this point to wax eloquent on why Thomas is not there on that day. We might say, well, he should have been there. He's been part of these disciples, this group of disciples, for 3 years. They gathered together on that evening. He should have been there. But brothers and sisters, we should not walk all over Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. Thomas the Doubter. That's really not fair. It's not fair at all. Because it then makes us a little too smug. A little too self-righteous, maybe even hypocritical. Are we such giants of faith? Were the other apostles much better? And the Bible never gives us a reason for Thomas's absence. And again, people can speculate. Some think that he wanted to be alone in his grief. Some see this as sufficient evidence of his great doubts about Jesus. The Bible does not tell us why he was absent on that day, the first day of the week. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we do not stand 2,000 years later in judgment over him. We do not psychologize him. We do not blame him. We do not excuse him. But we must be fair. We must be fair to Thomas on the basis of what the Word gives us. For the other 10 disciples are not assembled. They're not gathered together out of spontaneous joy, firm hope, and undying love to their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are not. They're scared. Jesus must appear. He must show himself to them all. We so often concentrate on Jesus presenting his fingers and his side to Thomas that we forget that on that same day, Christ has to first calm everyone's jittery nerves by saying twice, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." He comforts them with that word of peace. Then he shows them his hands and his side. He has to present the evidence to them as well, that he is the same Jesus the Christ, that he was truly alive, that he has conquered death itself, and he was with them. They all needed that. all of these disciples needed that because their lives had been shaken and their future seemed to be so uncertain. They had nowhere else to turn. They had nowhere else to go except to lock themselves up in a room. All of the disciples were doubters. They were. On that day, that same first day of the week. And if something really good and wonderful would happen in that first week, the 10 disciples are able to find Thomas and they tell him, "We have seen the Lord. We have seen him." They bring to him the good news of the resurrected Christ. "We have really seen him." But Thomas cannot confess that. All that remains in his mind are the images of Friday, where perhaps at a distance, he saw his Lord and Master crucified, the nails piercing his hands and his feet, to see perhaps at a distance that soldier take a spear and thrust it into the side of Christ's body, to see perhaps at a distance, to know that they take his body down, they wrap it in a shroud, and then he is buried in a tomb. That's what he remembers. That's what his eyes have seen. That is etched into his heart and mind. And so all he can say to the other disciples is, "Show me. Show me. I want evidence. Evidence that demands a verdict. Show me. Unless you show me that, I will not believe what you have told me." In other words, you other 10, you're all telling me a tall story. I have to see it with my own eyes. Doubt. Recently, I was contacted by a friend of mine, not in this area, so you don't have to speculate on who it is. He said, "I'm having a real crisis in my faith. How do I know that the Bible is not just all made up? What evidence is there that Christ has been raised from the dead? I want evidence. Prove it to me." And this person was raised in the Reformed faith, in a Reformed home, under good Reformed preaching. Doubts, we all have it sometimes in our life. Doubts can come in various versions. For example, the postmodernists, we hear of them from time to time, they treat every truth claim with doubt. Every truth claim is simply your assertion. And maybe that's true for you, but it doesn't have to be true, and it is not necessarily true for me. Other people treat doubt as an intellectual game. God presents himself clearly in creation, does he not? In his word, in Christ, in the sacraments, in the love and concern of Christian brothers and sisters. And yet people play around with God and his word, and they may say, "But I doubt it." They want more evidence, but no more will be given. And so they seem to enjoy treating all of life as this great big doubting game. And they love to be agnostics. Who can really know? Maybe there is a God, but who really knows? Others treat doubt with utter seriousness, calling into question the truth of God's love, of the Bible, of the faith, for a variety of reasons. Evolutionists demand evidence from Christians in favor of God's creation. Years ago, I remember as a young boy hearing of the Russian cosmonauts who went out into space and came back and loudly proclaimed, "While we were up in space, but we didn't see God, there was no evidence for God in space." Actually, there was. But they suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. For the whole creation testifies to God's power, divinity, and his reality. How can we really know? And here's Thomas's doubt. "You 10 have said you've seen him alive. I doubt it. You've got to show me. I got to see his hands and his side. And I got to be able to touch it. Then I will be convinced." That's what Thomas says. He has his doubts. Calvin once wrote at the beginning of his Institutes that the true knowledge of God and of man are so closely related and so intertwined that we don't really acquire those knowledges one without the other. So that sometimes when a person says, I don't really believe in God anymore, that may be, I'm not saying it necessarily is, but that very well may be an indication of their loss of their own, their confidence in themselves. I'm not saying belief in God is dependent upon a confidence in ourselves, but when our God falters, we falter with Him. The person who contacted me and said, I'm not sure I believe the Bible anymore. One of the questions I want to put to this person is this. Are you faithfully sitting under the Word of God, reading it, meditating upon it, at least listening to it? People who are hungry, you don't satisfy the hunger by staying away from a meal. Doubts about God are not answered by staying away from the very thing that would feed that faith, namely the Word of God. God takes our doubts very seriously. Oh, yes. People call for evidence, and so God gives it in great abundance. This is the goodness of God to you, to us, to mankind. That God not only speaks to us in that most elegant book of creation to testify of His power, His divinity, and His reality, but more clearly, He speaks to us constantly in the written word, the Bible. This is God's boundless love of God, His boundless love for you and for me. And therefore, if unbelief is a sin, God responds to that. He has an answer. It is His own precious Son, Christ our Lord. The Lord risen from the dead is the evidence that God has given to us in order for us to believe and to confess with our heart and mouth, my Lord and my God. Thomas said to the disciples who were witnessing to him, unless I see, I will not believe. So Jesus answers Thomas with Himself, physically. Now notice what happens. Verse 26. It's a week later, or as the Jews would reckon time, 8 days. A week later. The disciples were again together on Sunday, and Thomas is with them. And notice that though the doors are closed, the mentioning of fear is now gone. That's not in the text, in the second appearance of Christ. And then Jesus turns to Thomas. The text does not record our Lord verbally critical of Thomas at all. No, He says to him, go ahead, Thomas, go ahead, touch me. Put your fingers on my hands. Put your hands on my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas then utters a confession of faith, a statement that every Christian should be able to make about Christ, my Lord and my God. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my God. But Jesus is not finished with Thomas yet. Nor is He finished with us, the readers of this gospel account. You believe because you saw me. Now listen to what He says next. You find this visible evidence, Thomas, convincing the people who believe without seeing, are blessed. This is the last recorded beatitude of the gospel record. Here in John 20, the last blessed beatitude. Blessed are those who trust in me, sight unseen. Jesus blesses the confession of true faith of those who have never, ever seen Him. And this is the heart of the matter before us this morning, beloved. We would all want to have Jesus here physically present, wouldn't we? Why can't we have something visible to see, a pope, relics, the very shroud that wrapped Jesus' body. Wow. Wouldn't that increase our faith 1,000-fold? Don't believe it for a minute. If only you could see Him, we would believe Him more, right? If Jesus were to be preaching here at Redeemer United Reformed Church next Sunday, do you think you might have to put up some extra chairs for the extra people who might come to hear Jesus preach? Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. Because what is Christ's office right now? His office right now is to be in heaven at the right hand of the Father, preparing a place for you, interceding for you. Do you think that actually having Jesus back from heaven would strengthen your faith? Don't you remember what is recorded for us in Matthew 28, where Jesus takes his disciples to a mountain in Galilee, and it says, Matthew 28, verse 17, they worshipped him, some worshipped him, but some doubted. But some doubted. They saw Jesus there, the risen Jesus. And some doubted. Even after his resurrection, they doubt. This is just to go to show us this morning and remind us that faith is not a matter so much of the eye as it is a matter of the heart. For it is out of the heart that the issues of life flow. For we live by faith and not by sight. Jesus cannot be physically present because his office calls him to the right hand of the Father. He will not return until all the elect have been gathered into the preaching of the Word of God. Throughout the whole world, from every tribe, language, and people, even here in Northwest Indiana. And then we will see him. But not yet. Still, he calls you to faith. He still wants the church to be able to say and to confess, my Lord and my God, to receive his blessing of peace, which he won for you on the cross and in the resurrection. For you, beloved, have access to this same risen Lord Jesus Christ. You have still access to him, the one who gave himself physically for Thomas to see. Verses 30 and 31. Notice how these verses flow out of what Jesus said. You saw, you believe because you saw. How blessed are those who believe, but have never seen. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, the Bible. John, the Gospel of John. But these are written. Why? What's the purpose of writing these things down? What was the inspired intention of the Holy Spirit in giving us this written document? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Think of it. That is why reading the Word of God, hearing it faithfully preached, receiving it in faith is the most deeply spiritual thing that can happen to you this side of heaven. If Jesus were here to preach, he would give no gimmicks. He wouldn't entertain the goats. But he would start with Genesis. Then he would work through the law, the prophets, the writings. He would take us into the New Testament Gospels, and he would preach himself and his kingdom, the kingdom of God. And if you say, well, we've heard all this before, I would say, that's great. Good. Because if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will you believe, even if someone is raised from the dead. If you don't believe the written and inspired testimony that God has given to his church throughout all of the ages, you won't believe, even if someone comes back from the dead. Luke 16. Some people stay away from the gathering under the word, and then they wonder why their faith is weak and stumbling. They may feel like hypocrites if they come to gather where the Christian family gathers. So they stay away. But as I said earlier, if you are hungry, you don't satisfy your hunger by staying away from food. You find the food. You eat it and draw nourishment from it. Since you cannot see him, then come faithfully, regularly, within the hearing and reading distance of the scriptures. The world demands evidence. All we can give them is the written word of God. That's all we can give. A faithful testimony to that inspired word that Christ and which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have entrusted to his people, the church. That's all we can give. God will give his Spirit to those who are destined to everlasting life, but all we can give is the written testimony. You believe because you saw me? Blessed are those who believe in me, but never saw me. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by faith in his name you may have everlasting life. Isn't it remarkable? On these two occasions, Jesus came to where his disciples were locked in. He has a miniature worship service. He salutes them. He greets them with the word of peace. He then shows himself to them. He grants the Holy Spirit, and then he sends them out to bring the gospel, to declare the forgiveness of sins in his name. Jesus had church with his fearful and trembling disciples. Thomas missed church on Easter. That was very sad. But he came a week later, and he believed. Why do we call him Doubting Thomas? Maybe we should think more of him as Believing Thomas, who has embraced the risen, the resurrected Christ. Do you believe this? The disciples believed. They had to in order to be his witnesses, the witnesses of the resurrected Christ. They saw the Lord and they were glad. Then they go out, and through them, Christ gives to his church the word, the Bible. Do you believe the Bible? Do you read it? Do you hear it proclaimed? Do you see Christ written throughout its pages? He is the Son of God, the King, the Lawgiver, the Redeemer, who loves you with an eternal love, and that by believing, you have life in his name. Your confession of faith, my Lord and my God, has heaven's blessing and benediction. Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they believe. This is genuinely good news. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us, who are weak and stumbling, this testimony of your power, your grace, and your love for your people. We thank you that Christ has conquered death, but that he has given to us his abiding word, the scriptures, that through feeding upon this message, as that is so clearly communicated to us in the pages of scripture, our faith may grow, it may deepen, even as we go through many experiences and face many doubts and questions. Grant to us, O Lord, that quiet, childlike faith that takes you at your word, that believes, even when we have questions, even when we seek for answers. And may our faith be strengthened, O Lord, not only by the preaching of your word, but also by next Sunday as we have our faith confirmed through the use of your sacrament. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.